These are all hand-picked from the parsonage, by the way. I wouldn't say that exactly, but they're under the bondage of corruption too, brother. So. All right. Well, how about if we start with a little scripture reading here, and then we'll have our song service in just a minute. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, 9-4. We're still not through the Psalms here. It's taken us a while. Okay. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked... How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Let me read that verse again. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All because of unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed it is the case that vengeance belongs to you, and that it is our calling to come before you with worship and praise and singing. And I pray that as we sing a few songs of the faith in just a moment, now that you will help us to indeed do that out of a spirit of truth and love and purity. Thank you for your many blessings. And as we study later a little bit of your ways, help us to rejoice in the things that you have done, in the ways, your ways of old and your ways which are still yet today. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together again this evening. We pray for those that are unable to be with us tonight. I think of Brother Smith and Ashley Reed and perhaps others who aren't well. We ask for your blessing and strength to them. We pray again for those folks we brought before you this morning, lifting them up to you and asking for your grace and mercy to be their portion. May, if they have anxieties, Lord, may it be that your comforts delight their souls, that they would be helped by this reading and remembering that, God, you are the sovereign over all things. For we give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Great. Great to see you all this evening. Dr. Yang is going to come and lead us in a few hymns that he has selected for us. We look forward to this portion of the service to sing together praise to our King.
Let's turn to 621 for our first hymn together. Who is on the Lord's side? 621.
Who will be called world's own?
631. Soldiers of Christ Arise, 631.
Soldiers of Christ Arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, moving the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might with all your strength endure, and take to armor for the fight the bread of the God, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, we may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. Leave no one guard in place, the weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and Lord, by the whole. From strength to strength, no one bless all that Thy can bring. Tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the well won day.
458, draw me nearer.
I am Thine, O Lord, I have heard Thy voice, and it's all I long to be. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to Thee. Consecrate me now to Thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be fast in Thine. Draw me nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer. Precious bleeding side.
final, let's stand. 535, room at the cross for you. 535.
Us. Okay. Well, Mrs. Mayer, do you have something for us? Okay. I'm going to invite Rebecca to come and share with us her ministry of music. Thankful to her for substituting for Naomi tonight. Thank you very much for that. Very excellent. I had a couple of things on the agenda for this evening, for the remaining time we had, but then I came to a third item here, joking with Dan about those flowers. Thought I'd read that passage, Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings, this is verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So that's what we see on this earth, a very sad, copy of what God originally created. That there's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and all kinds of other problems along with it. So the things we see are not as they were, as wonderful as they are, and as much evidence that we see of divine handiwork there as believers. Wow, things are still messed up compared to what they used to be and compared to what they will be. So, you know, we get a little bit of a glimpse of it through the pretty flowers, but I don't think we've seen the half of it at this stage of our lives. Well, that was number one. Number two, did anybody have any pressing... I got to stop. You've got a discipleship class for the young people here. So where are all of these young folks? No? None here. Okay, well, we'll put a pause on that for now. Any pressing questions from this morning's sermon? All of you Greek scholars out there, all of you systematic theologians and so on and so forth. What I said to Pastor Harding about his thesis, tough sledding. Tough sledding. Did you understand why I took the which at the beginning to refer to the whole previous idea and not just the water? Did your Bible even have a which there? Mine obscured it quite well by translating, there is also an antitype which now saves us. The first word in the Greek is the word ha, for which. And it seems, well, it's neuter, but so it seems like it could refer back to the water. But it could also very well refer to the preceding verbal idea, which is saved through water, or the whole preceding sentence. I copied that note down on the back of the notes there. Yes. Right. They're taking antitype in the New King James. That's the like figure unto which. So they, yeah, I'd say that's fair. That's a fair rendition of that whole idea. They're taking that whole thing as a figure, which is what I did. See, I did not just take the water as the antitype, or antitype is really too strong of a word. I didn't get into this morning, but when you have a type and an antitype, what is the type? Or what? Compare the type and the antitype for me. Or give me another example of a type and an antitype. What's that? That, in a sense, that can be used that way, I think. But somebody else have an input for me on this. Type and antitype. Sacrifices in the Old Testament system are Type or anti-type? Types. And what is the fulfillment of the type, I guess you could say, the anti-type? Yeah, right. You've got a cheat sheet back there you're looking at. Right, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover, Exodus 12, the Passover Lamb, and so on. The type, the anti-type. Which is the real thing? Let's say the, I guess real is, or the, I don't know if that's the right way to put it. A type foreshadows something else. Okay, so what's the more significant thing? Yeah, right. Well, that's what I'm getting to. Yeah. There's another example in Hebrews. You want to turn there and just let's find this example. It's in I have it in the notes, but let me just see if I can. I think it's Hebrews 9:23 is the one I was looking for, and 9:24 actually. Hebrews 9:24 uses the same word here, that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what does this mean, the copies of the true? Where is the true holy place, and where is the copy of the holy place? Anyone going to venture? Yes, that's right. So we have the true and the copy, or we have the significant thing and the foreshadowing thing. So in Peter, if we were to say that the water of take the whole Old Testament situation, that is the anti-type, what would that be saying? That's the true thing, or that's the significant thing of which the salvation, baptism, whole thing there is the copy? Is the insignificant? No. So it can't. We understand that. So the word anti-type, or anti-tupon, but it can also just refer to something that corresponds or is an analogy or is similar to, symbolizes, and that's why I use the word analogical there. Now, how did we get down this road anyway? We have types and antitypes. Okay, so I remember the first question now was, did you understand what I meant by saying that the which refers to the whole situation and not just the water? Peter is not concerned just with water, but he's concerned with the whole thing about water, salvation, the souls that were saved, the ark that provided the safety, that whole ball of wax, I guess you could say, is the thing that he's concerned about. Okay, now, yes, follow-up question or comment? Andy? Oh, follow-up? Yes. Okay. 11 to 14. Yes. Let's see here. Hebrews 9. Oh, yeah, that's right. He is the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. Right. Yeah, that's exactly true, Steve. Yep. The temple system in the Old Testament was but a poor copy of what was the real. I mean, it was glorious, and the law was good, and the sacrifices and all that were fine for their time, but they just foreshadowed something greater to come. Andy had a question next.
Two-part question.
Right. Yeah. Well, here's the problem. I mean, this is why this verse is a stinker of a problem. Because the which is a nominative. The antitype is nominative. Baptism is an apposition. I'm using some fancy words, but apposition to antitype. It's in the nominative. It's the subject of the verb saves. It saves. Ugh. Okay, now I'm in trouble. So that's why in the rest of the verse is helpful to understand what he means when he says baptism saves. Now, with particular reference to the verb save, it is sozo, which can be used of physical deliverance or spiritual salvation. Now, you could take it either way. Some would suggest that saves here may suggest that saves in verse 21 is exactly parallel to saved in verse 20, the same root verb, sozo, so that we're talking about a physical deliverance here. But I just couldn't see in the correspondence or type antitype, if you will, that Peter is simply talking about physical deliverance. I saw it referring to the wider idea of salvation, which is spiritual salvation. I'll call it that. But that doesn't omit physical dimensions. In our understanding of the scripture, we will be saved from death physically, right? We will have a resurrection body. Christ's resurrection guarantees that physical deliverance through or from the judgment that is on sin. So I took this to be a wide application. The word applies to salvation in all of its senses. That is the whole package of salvation. Not that it has multiple meanings in this verse, but it's the whole thing. Salvation is spiritual, physical. I know our teacher, Andy and I, on this, took salvation saves based on Peter's usage to refer to what? Remember? What doctrine? Sanctification. And I scratched my head on that one and I said, how in the world could he do that? I didn't understand it. Yeah. Right. I would say that I used to take that understanding of this verse because I mean, it ends up being a lot less problematic. It certainly has its problems, but the thing that really tips me over to the side of saying that this seems to me have to be water baptism is because of the water relationship between verses 20 and 21. That's part of the correspondence or type. Analogy is the word I used. So there just seems to be, to put it crassly, too much water in these verses to get spirit baptism out of it to me. So it's possible you can interpret it that way, but that's one problem that you're going to have to deal with, the water problem. The second problem that you're going to have to deal with is how is it still the case that Spirit baptism saves us? Does the Bible really present Spirit baptism as the means of our salvation? And remember, I said this morning that I take it that Spirit baptism is given as portrayed as a result of salvation, more so than a means to it. You know what I mean? It's still easier than having to deal with water baptism, because Spirit baptism happens at the point you're saved, regardless of any water. Yeah, what's that, Dan? Yes. Absolutely. Uh-huh. Right. So then the other issue is, what is the... So you have the water problem. How does Spirit baptism save? And then how is it a pledge of a good conscience? How is Spirit baptism a pledge of a good conscience? So, I mean, I know you can make sense of it that way, but it just doesn't seem to fly to me. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. It's certainly a knotty problem. While those guys are thinking on those stumpers, then next question, yeah. Yeah, well, so what does yours have? This is... So... Well, I mean, that certainly would make my case easier, I suppose, right? But remember, I said that the thing is that the which, the analogy, and the baptism are all nominative, indicating they're all basically tied together as a subject of that verb save. So I'm fully there with your translation, whatever that translation is. It's saying those things save, but I'm saved by the fact that it's an analogy. So, all right. Anything else pressing on your mind there? I know it's a tough one. Yeah, the focus that Peter is making is not on the act of baptism, because he tells us this is not the removal of the filth of the flesh that I'm talking about. It's not a cleansing rite at all, but it's the answer, or in my translation, the pledge to God proceeding from a good conscience. So I'm understanding that Peter is dealing analogically with the theological meaning of baptism, not the ritual of it. See that? And that's so important, because there is... We can be focused on the fact, say, the classic example in my mind lately, the last few years, has been the focus on the fact of Christ's sufferings, you know, the passion of the Christ and so on. But there's a meaning to that. And you have to get to the meaning, understand the meaning of it. And baptism the same way. It's rich with meaning. It's not just an outside ritual that you do just to, you know, okay, I'm glad that's over with, kind of thing. So we are dealing not just with the act, but with the pledge and the faith that drives us to that and out of and brings us out of it to live for the Lord. Okay, that was my second agenda item. I don't know if we finished that, but I move and second that we close that part, and all objections are overruled. So we'll note that MSC in the minutes. I'd like to take you back to Genesis just for a few minutes tonight and think with you about the idea of God's grace in the book of Genesis. We've covered a lot of different subjects in Genesis, from creation last time and young earth creationism to sin and death and the covenants and angels and demons. And I want to focus a little bit on the doctrine of God's grace as it appears in the book of Genesis. And one of the motivating factors for doing this is actually comes from a malinterpretation of a couple of verses in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, but for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so the malinterpretation would be, look, Old Testament was law, the New Testament, grace. The Old Testament, bad. You know, the New Testament, well, that's good. You have these two competing ideas that liberal theologians in particular set off against each other and say, look, I mean, it tells us that grace and truth finally came here through Christ, and not through, and obviously was not there in that kind of measure at all in the Old Testament. And I say to that, well, theologically that's problematic. Textually that's problematic. God is a God of grace all the time. In fact, does anyone have Psalm 86:15 memorized? Psalm 86:15. I just read a couple of weeks ago. That verse is... That's an outstanding verse. It says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So the psalmist here, which is David, understands God to be full of grace, compassion, truth, long-suffering, mercy, kindness. The Old Testament is filled up to the gills with evidence of God's loving kindness and compassion. You look up words like the word chen. Chen is grace or favor or kindness. Occurs in a number of verses. Let me just... and also, by the way, this is the same God we're talking about, right? We know that. But the liberal theologians think there's a God of the Old Testament and then an updated version in the New Testament, version 2.0 or whatever. And not recognizing verses like Malachi 3:6 or James 1:17 that teach the immutability of God. God is, He doesn't change. His character is the same. The manifestation of His character or His actions may be different. For if we were to say that immutability means God cannot act, then God would be like in a bubble and just belonging in a curio cabinet. He couldn't do anything. Just observe Him or something. But God acts, so that does not affect His immutability. Now, let's look at a few verses here to justify this belief of God's graciousness in the book of Genesis alone. We begin to see a lot about it. Genesis 33. Verse 5. It's unfortunate our time is running out already, so we can't look at all these contexts very much. Jacob here is going back to see Esau, and he's shaking in his boots because of what happened years earlier when he stole the blessing from his brother, a little sibling rivalry there. And in Genesis 33:5, he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? Esau there, Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Children, a grace gift from God, but God being gracious there. 33:11. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. And then one more verse that uses this idea of grace specifically, or this word, Genesis 43, verse number 29. It says, then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph believed that. We'll see in just a moment Joseph experienced that himself. Let's look at some others, though. When you're studying a concept in the Bible, of course, it would be awfully handy if every time the concept appeared that the very same vocabulary word was found in that verse, wouldn't it? You just go to your concordance and look up that verse and oh, I've got it covered. But God's grace comes in various sizes and colors and manifestations. And we will see some of those now in passages that don't necessarily use the word grace or gracious or favor even, although some of these will use that word favor in your English translation. Think with me back to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. What did the Lord God do for Adam and Eve after they had sinned and their eyes were opened and they knew they were without clothing and made themselves coverings? What did the Lord do for them? Made them coats of skin. I think there is an obscure reference to God's grace, that he covered them with something that was sufficient. The fig leaves didn't quite do the job in God's eyes, and so he made them a covering. This is an evidence of God's grace. Turn ahead to Genesis chapter 4, verse number 15. Cain has just killed his brother Abel. So by right, what should happen to Cain? What's that? Yep, capital punishment. Lydia Bratton gets a star for that answer. She knew that, and that's true. God didn't do that, though. He didn't do that to David either, did he, after David killed Uriah, effectively, with his command? Or committed adultery, should have been killed for that too. God's very gracious. He does not always execute the punishment that we deserve. It says in Genesis 4:15, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So beyond even not punishing him, he put a special mark on Cain so that Cain would not be killed by another person, which would be one of his other brothers, right? Cousins, maybe, or not cousins, but I don't know. You can think of it. Nephews, nieces, whatever that he might have had at this time. So there's another evidence of God's grace. Here's a good one in Noah's life, Genesis 6, verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If he found it in the eyes of the Lord, then it was there for him to find, and God was evidencing further his graciousness there. Let's look at another one, Genesis 15. I'm just walking through here and seeing evidence of his work, his favor unmerited. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Here's a grace gift from God, two actually. First, they will come out from the nation with great possessions. God didn't have to do that for them. Second, Abraham will go to be buried at a good old age. God doesn't have to do that either. Long life is a grace gift from God. And like Cain, we have another friend here. His name is Lot. Lot was saved from Sodom. How many times? Twice, right? The first time in Genesis 14, remember the battle of the kings? Lot was taken out of Sodom. Abraham went and got him. The second time, Lot was in Sodom in Genesis 19. And what was God going to do? Destroy the city, right? So what? How did God show grace to him then? Say that again. Told him to get out. He got advanced information, news flash before it happened, that this was going to be the case. Genesis 19:16. Lot here, slowpoke Lot. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now that's mercy, but mercy and grace go hand in hand, clearly. Verse 19, indeed, now your servant has found favor, that's grace, in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. And then he makes his excuse, he cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and he dies there. So he showed him grace that way. Genesis 24:1. Abraham was old, well advanced in age. Remember that promise just a couple verses back we read? And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. He blessed him. There's an evidence of God's grace. God doesn't have to bless anybody, but he did. Well, the rest of Genesis 24, we read that at some length before. Here's an evidence of God's grace in providing a wife for Isaac through this long journey and the servant who went on this expedition. After that, Isaac was shown grace by God in day-to-day affairs. Let's look at Genesis 26:12. You could say sort of mundane things, but it's all from the hand of God. Genesis 26, verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. And it talks about his possessions. Day-to-day affairs, planting and sowing. Verse 29. This is Abimelech here. Fighting with Isaac a little bit. It says in verse 29, he says that you will do us no harm. Promise, he's saying that you will do us no harm since we have not touched you and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Blessed of God. Another evidence of God's grace. And finally, let's look at Genesis 39:4. Genesis 39:4. So Joseph found favor in his master's sight and served him. Then he made him the overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his, that is Joseph's, authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And then if you drop down to verse 21, you'll see this goes on. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. There's grace again. Isn't this amazing? It shows up all over the place. God gave grace to Joseph there in prison. Well, what about, I guess we could probably stop at a whole bunch of other places, because you see God's grace evidenced in the lives of the saints in Genesis. Noah, in his behavior, in his obedience, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Joseph in particular. These ones were, as they did good works and showed evidence of their salvation, were giving evidence of God's grace in their lives. Any good thing that's done really is an evidence of God's grace. Maybe common grace, that is, that even the unbelievers do things that are sort of good, you know, not salvifically good, but helpful, profitable, edifying, whatever, philanthropic. But in these cases, really God showing special favor to these people. One couple of closing verses from Hebrews. Oops, I'm past it here. By the way, any time God made a promise or a covenant to somebody in the Old Testament, it was a covenant really born out of His grace. Even the law, God said, if you obey, then I will bless you. Well, that was that way because God made it that way. It wasn't that way because God owed it to the people. He prescribed those specific blessings, and they were gracious things. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 4, we see Abel. We see Enoch. Well, I didn't mention him. He pleased God. Noah, Abraham, Sarah. We see an extended section in there on Abraham in Hebrews 11. We see Isaac in verse 20. We see Jacob in verse 21. We see Joseph in verse 22. And then by then we're up to Moses and his parents. So we're out of Genesis. But all of these were showing evidence of what? Hebrews 11. Faith. And from where does faith come? For it is by grace that you are saved, through faith. And all of that, they say, not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. So anywhere you see faith, you're seeing the operation of God's grace there. And that's what we see in Genesis, all over the place. God's favor, unmerited, unsought favor. And that's what He did, pouring out His favor on the patriarchs there, showing it to everyone from Adam and Eve all the way to Joseph. And that's the whole book of Genesis. So there's grace in Genesis. Don't let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament is an old ogre who never did any nice thing. That's far, far from the truth. God is good, and God is gracious and full of compassion all the time. All the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for allowing us to meditate on these truths. We thank You that You're a gracious God, and the ultimate example of that is Your grace in saving us from our sins through the work of Christ. Thank You for that. Thank You for that grace. Lord, without it we would be lost and dying, if not already dead. And Father, we want to thank You for the ability You've given us to look at the Bible, to have it in our language, to correlate the truths of various passages together, even this 1 Peter passage, which we have great difficulty fully wrapping our brains around and understanding. But Lord, I pray that through faith and through trusting in You, we'd be able to better understand this and all the rest of the Bible. Help us to be Bible readers, those who apply our minds to the study and understanding of the Holy Scriptures, because these are the words of life. By them we are made wise unto salvation and sanctification, and we thank You for them. I pray now for each one who's here tonight that You'll take us home with Your blessing and with safety, that we will recognize the quote-unquote little ways in which You show us grace every moment, every day, and we will not be unmindful of it. Lord, you are good, and for this we give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all ye recipients of God's grace.